Hey, welcome to LifePoint Online. So thankful that you've taken the opportunity to join us today. If we haven't yet met, my name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor at our Marion campus. And again, so thankful wherever you are joining us from, whether that's locally here in Central Ohio, another state, or even another country, we're just so thankful that you are here worshiping alongside of us today. Well, hey, this morning we are in week three of a series that we're calling Uncommon Crown. And in this series, what we're really looking at is that Jesus is an uncommon king who wears an uncommon crown. While earthly kings seek to really advance their earthly kingdoms, Jesus instead comes to establish a spiritual kingdom. Jesus came to establish really a spiritual kingdom within our hearts, or establish his kingdom within our hearts. And that's really the big idea that we're saying each week of this series. And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. If you don't, we'll have the text on the screens for you. I will say just about Matthew. So at the end of chapter 1, before we get into chapter 2, it's interesting that Matthew really sort of buzzes over the actual birth event of Jesus. Essentially, when we get to the end of, toward the end of chapter 1, it just says, you know, Jesus is born. They name him what they were supposed to name him. The name Jesus means he will save his people, right? And so they name Jesus, and then we fast forward up to 2 years later as we open up to chapter 2. And so just a little bit of the context, a little bit of the setting here as we get into the text. And before we get into the text, I do want to pray for us that the Lord would allow us to see what he has for us today. So let's take a moment to pray, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Father, again, thanks for this opportunity to worship today. Thanks for your word. Father, as we open your word, would you open it to us? Would you help us see you, Jesus, more clearly and worship you more fully? We love you. We come to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so again, if you have your Bibles, that is great. If you do not, we'll have the text on the screens for you. All right, so the text opens, verse 1, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, I want to pause here. I know we're only one verse in, but Matthew gives us a ton of details. It actually is a little bit like Luke. Luke is usually giving us all of these details, but Matthew keys us in on a few really important things that I think when we look at the details, they allow us to see Jesus more clearly, and that's always the hope. That is always the goal. How do we see who Jesus is? He says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, a little bit of background about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is this little town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the center of Jewish worship, right? The center of political power in Judea. And Bethlehem, again, about 6 miles, this little town. In Bethlehem, if you go back into the Old Testament, Bethlehem is the city of David. Bethlehem, prior to David, is where we see the story of Ruth and Boaz. Right, so Bethlehem was within the family line, the family history of Jesus. And so it makes sense, of course, that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. What we also see is that Herod is king. Now, Herod is historically known as Herod the Great, but his greatness is really only connected to his power and his buildings that he was able to construct and his political savvy. Herod was an evil king, and he really wasn't a rightful king. See, Herod was really only called and viewed a king by the Romans, who set him in authority over the land of Judah and Judea and Israel, really. And the Jews, they rejected Herod as the king because he didn't come from the right genealogical line. He didn't have the right credentials. And again, he didn't fully and really completely or in any way know and love the Lord. Yes, he built the temple for the Jews, but he didn't know the God, essentially, of the temple. And so we're told that Herod is a paranoid king. Historical records show that Herod killed so many of his children. He killed his wife out of fear that they were going to take over and really start a coup in order to remove him from the throne. He's a paranoid king, and yet he's in authority at the time of the birth of Jesus. And then what it tells us is that these wise men from the east have come. Right, these wise men from the east. And Matthew, giving us that little detail from the east, tells us that these are Gentiles. Gentiles, anybody who's not Jewish. And these wise men have come from the east, and they're traveling to Jerusalem, and their goal and their heart is to really see Jesus. And the reason I want to just spend so much time really focusing in on those details, again, is because I think it allows us to see the glory of God working through the details, and therefore see the glory of Christ. See, when you look at the name Bethlehem, what it really means is house of bread. And what we know is that Jesus later in his life during his public ministry would call himself the bread of life. What we see in Herod is this powerful, mighty ruler shaking, as we'll soon see, as a result of the news that a baby had been born. A baby had been born in a manger, in a cave or in a barn somewhere, and yet a king in his palace is shaking. What we see is that the wise men from the east, back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, God promised Abraham, through you all people, the whole world will be blessed. And what we see in this setup, after the birth of Christ, when he's a baby, he hasn't spoken a word, he hasn't preached a sermon, he hasn't performed a miracle, and yet in this moment, at the very beginning, what we see is Jesus is already becoming and is a blessing to the nations, a blessing to the world. And so with that context and with that setup and with that setting, we now get into the rest of the text. As Lord willing, again, we see the glory of Christ all over this passage. Now, the Magi, the wise men, Magi is just a translation of that. These men come in to Jerusalem and they head straight toward Herod's palace. Verse 2, it says this. They get to Herod and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." This is interesting because in this verse, I think we see the divinity of Jesus. See, again, they come into town, and as they're coming into town, riding on these camels, and it was probably more than three, by the way, and you imagine the clop, clop, clop of these camel hooves, right? They go straight to Herod's palace, and everybody's looking at them because they're clearly from out of town. They're clearly Gentiles riding into the center of Jerusalem, and the first thing that they do, and they're deemed important enough to get to Herod, by the way, the first thing they do is they say, "Where is the one who has been born, the king of the Jews?" And another translation for king of the Jews is Messiah. And they say, "We saw his star." People don't have stars. Only God, who created the stars, can be used in that language. And a lot of questions come up about this. You know, these Gentiles, how did they know about the king of the Jews? And there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of debate about that. And I don't know that the answer is fully important. What's most important is that they did believe in the Messiah. One of the theories that I read in my studies this week is that all the way back in the Old Testament, when the prophet Daniel, he was deported in exile, really to the nation of Babylon. And Babylon is in the east. And Daniel writes these prophetic writings that point toward the future Messiah. And so the theory is, the working theory, I think the best one that I came across, was that somehow these wise men who were studied in astronomy and really scientists and really well-studied, well-versed men came across the writings of Daniel. And through the writings of Daniel, they saw the promise of the Messiah. Again, it doesn't necessarily matter. And then this question about his star, well, again, the same sort of logic is applied here. His star, again, we don't really know if it was an actual star. I'm sure you could have a logical argument for that I could probably be persuaded by. Some would say it's a comet. Others would liken it more to the glory of God revealing itself in a similar way as Israel was led out of Egypt. We don't really know, but the important point is they had faith in the future Messiah, and God led them to within 6 miles of that future Messiah. And so they ask, "Where is the one who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star, and now we're here, and we want to know, Herod, where is he?" And Herod's response, and the response of all Jerusalem, is really quite fascinating. Verse 3, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Troubled is a bit of an interesting response, isn't it? The Jews have been waiting for their Messiah for thousands of years. And now these men, Gentiles, come in, they say, Messiah's been born, and your response is troubled. And again, we don't exactly get the reason as to why their response is troubled. For Herod, we can guess. Herod is a paranoid king. He's a paranoid ruler. And so when he hears that the real king has been born, of course he would be troubled. But why would Jerusalem be troubled? And so Herod, he knows enough theology. He knows enough doctrine to say, okay, clearly God has promised this future king. I know that. So I'm going to go to the chief priests. I'm going to go to the scribes, the religious rulers. I'm going to ask them, where is this one who was promised going to be born? And what's amazing is they know like that. If you look down in verse 5, it says this, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Now they quote the prophet Micah in chapter 5. He says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. All right, so Herod shows up and they're like, here, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew. 6 miles away. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. While this sounds like a really spiritual thing for Herod to do, it's actually disguising a really evil intent of Herod's heart. Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus. Herod had every intention of eliminating the perceived threat of Jesus, as we'll see later on in the chapter. Now, moving on to verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. This would be the Magi, the wise men. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, we know from Herod's initial question, he said, when did you see the star, to the Magi? And we know later on that they basically said a little under 2 years ago. And so as the Magi go out from Herod's palace, the star reappears, or whatever it is, and it points them to Jesus' little house. And they go and knock on the door. And imagine if you're Joseph, you open that door and it's like, oh, hello, didn't expect to see you there. And they come in, and their immediate response upon seeing this little baby or this little boy is worship. Once again, speaking to the divinity of Jesus, God in the flesh. Only God is worthy of our worship. Only God is worthy of bowing down before, humbly, in reverent awe. And they see Mary, and they worship Jesus. And worship leads to generosity. Right? They give these gifts that they had brought with them from who knows how far away. These the most valuable possessions they have, they give to Jesus. And it's this incredible moment. I just want you to imagine the picture. And this is really what Christmas is about. It's about seeing who Jesus is and worshiping him as a result of who he is. Now, what we see as the text goes on is everything isn't all wonderful and sweet. While it is wonderful and sweet that the Magi worship Jesus, what we see in a moment is that an angel, essentially, or in a dream, the Magi are told to not go back to Herod. And so they don't. And Herod, he realizes that they're not coming back. They're not going to tell him where Jesus is. And so what Herod does, out of his evil and out of his fear, is he commands that every boy 2 years or younger would be slaughtered, would be killed. And before this horrific act is carried out, an angel tells Joseph, hey, you got to get out of here. Take the boy, take Mary, and go to Egypt. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they flee to Egypt, which once again fulfills prophetic word from the Lord. And so in this, you have this wonderful picture of the first advent and yet the waiting of the second advent. I said this 2 weeks ago at our Marion campus and last week at the Delaware campus that the first advent was all about Jesus taking away the sin of the world. And we should worship him as a result of his taking away the sin of the world. And yet while Jesus has taken away the sin of the world through faith in him, suffering in the world still remains. And that means the second advent is all about Jesus taking away the suffering of the world. And so often we get that mixed up. We need to have faith in the already, which allows us to endure while we wait for the not yet. The first advent was all about take away the sin. The second is all about Jesus coming to wipe away every tear when death is no more and suffering is ultimately defeated. And so you have this in this very moment where they worship Jesus and yet children are about to be slaughtered. And I think that brings us to this point and this tension point. You see, Christmas, this moment where historically, verifiably true, this true moment in history, this real moment in history when God in the flesh is here, it brings us to a decision point. Christmas requires us to respond. When we're faced with Jesus, the requirement is a response. And I think as we zoom out and we look at this passage, what we see are really three responses. And I think these are really just helpful to really address our hearts. Like, where are we with the Lord? What is my response to Jesus? So I'm going to go through these three. And the first one we're going to look at is the response of Herod. Herod's response, right, is horrific. It's really an outpouring of horrific, darkened sin in response to the fear Herod had that Jesus was going to take his throne. Right? And so I'll say this, but potential response one we could have to Jesus is fear expressing itself as self-preservation. Right? When we're confronted with the reality that Jesus is the King of the Jews, which means Messiah, and the name Jesus means that Yahweh or Jehovah saves, Messiah means anointed one. And so what we know is that Jesus means the anointed one who will come to save his people. He is the King of Kings. He's the uncommon King, but he is the King of Kings. When we're confronted with that, oftentimes that brings about fear because the fact that Jesus is the King means he has authority. And the fact that Jesus means he has authority means that I need to give up my authority. And in the picture of Herod, we see this whatever it takes to preserve self in order to not allow Jesus to be in the rightful place in his life. And again, in Herod's life, this worked itself out in horrific, horrific ways. And while obviously none of us, I don't think, would ever do what Herod did, what I will say is so often we have a fear response to Jesus that works itself out in different forms of self-preservation. You see, so often we buy into these narratives of our culture that are super common and a bit tropey, right? This you do you, this you can only determine what's right for you is that you follow your dreams, whatever that means. Ultimately, following that path is a denial of Jesus, and it's a fear response that's working itself out in self-preservation. Because when you allow yourself to pursue whatever passions you want to pursue, what you're saying is, Jesus, I know what's right for me. You don't know what's right for me, so I'm gonna maintain my position on my throne and I'm gonna keep you off of the position of my throne because I'm fearful that if you were in the ultimate position of authority in my life, you would cause me and you would force me to make a decision to turn away from these things that I think are fun and these things that I think are gonna give me ultimate fulfillment. And the amazing thing is, and I think when we're honest with ourselves, we know this, when we pursue our own passions, when we pursue our own way, the ultimate outcome is darkness and pain and fear. We're not designed to be in control. Just like a little child isn't designed to be in control of the family. And it actually gives this little child security when he or she understands that mom and dad are in control. The same is true for our relationship with Jesus. When we understand Jesus is the only one who can rightfully have control of our lives, it's actually incredibly freeing. So I think, you know, we have fear that works itself out in self-preservation, and I think that pursuing whatever we want to pursue is one way that works itself out. Another way that that works itself out, particularly in the Christian sort of bubble in the Christian world, is we have fear that expresses itself as self-preservation through rejecting full pursuit of Jesus. That might sound a little bit confusing, so let me explain what I mean. So I think we know as Christians, we're supposed to read our Bibles. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to give generously. We're supposed to live in community. And we know that if we do that, it's gonna be wonderful. And yet so often, I've seen this in my own life and as I've talked with others, there is a fear to fully commit to Jesus because we're fearful of what he might ask us to do. We're fearful that he might ask us to give up our comfortable environment. We're fearful that Jesus might ask us to move somewhere that we don't want to move. We're fearful that he might ask us to step into something that he is doing that we're really scared to step into, because if I step into that, I'm no longer in control and Jesus is in control, and that terrifies us. I'll give you an example of this. In 2017, a little after we started following Jesus in 2016, we had a couple who was mentoring us, my wife and I. And this couple, remember that we were having this meeting and they sat us down and they said, hey, we want to give you note cards and we don't want you to talk to each other first. We want you to pray about this. And then we want you to write down the scariest thing God could ever ask you to do. And so we prayed about it individually. We didn't talk to each other. We wrote down our answers. And this couple said, hey, I want you to flip your cards over. And so we said, okay, all right, we're all excited. We flip our cards over. Guess what we had written? Scariest thing God could ever ask us to do, plant a church. And the first words my wife says is anywhere but Marion. Not kidding. She says, okay, yeah, the scariest thing God could ask me to do is plant a church. But if he does ask me to do that, which we sort of knew he would, I'm not going to Marion. That was a self-preservation strategy based in fear over the fear of this perceived dark abyss of Marion. And what was amazing is when my wife, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, eventually put her yes on the table to, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do and I'll go wherever you want me to go, that has resulted in joy for my wife and for our family. My wife would rather be nowhere else in the world than doing ministry in Marion, Ohio. Because what we see in Marion is a city and a people who have been taken captive by the enemy. Marion belongs to the Lord. These people belong to the Lord. Just like every other city across this country, the enemy has taken ground. The enemy has taken captives, and he uses us somehow in some miraculous way to be a part of this work of restoring people back to himself. And we get to be a part of that, which blows my mind that God would use someone like me and God would use someone like my wife, both of us reluctant to put our yes on the table. And yet, as we have, it has not been easy, but it has been glorious. It has not been easy, but it has been so good for our own souls to be able to rest in the security, in the confidence of the Lord, to know that he is better, that he is bigger. He has a better plan for my life than I have. And he has a better plan for my wife's life than my wife had. And he has a better plan for your life than you have. The question is, do you trust him? And so you might be thinking, well, what then do I do with that? Say I'm living in fear, and that's causing me to reject the Lord's authority in my life. Here's what I would say to you. You need to have faith in the God who is love. That sounds maybe counterintuitive, but if you open up to the book of 1 John, open up to the book of 1 John. There's some incredible verses about that. All right, I'm totally lost in my notes here, but I'll find it eventually. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, it says this. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe this love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now jump to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The solution to fear is faith in the God who loves, because faith in the God who loves reminds us that Jesus' plan for us was to come and die for us so that we might have new life. And when we trust that Jesus really does love us more than we can ever imagine, and he displayed that love as he died for us on the cross, what that does is it dispels the fear that we really can't trust Jesus. Jesus wants it all. And to all, to him we owe. The question is, will we have faith in the God who loves, who casts out the fear? So when we're confronted with Christmas and we're forced to respond, I think that's potential response number one, fear working itself out in the form of self-preservation. Again, we see that in Herod. Now, potential response number two to Christmas, right? If you look at the chief priests and the scribes, remember Herod, he comes to them and he's like, hey guys, where's the Messiah gonna be born? And you could think, well, maybe they didn't know that there was a report that the Messiah had been born. But if you go back to verse 2, what you see is that Herod, he was shaken, he was scared, and all of Jerusalem was troubled. And so clearly the news about these foreign guys who'd come in and said, where is the king of the Jews who's been born, had spread to everybody. And so clearly we can make the leap to say that the chief priests and the scribes knew that there was a report out there that the Messiah had been born, and these magi, these Gentiles, saw a miraculous star, and that led them all the way to Jerusalem, which is evidence of divine activity. And you would think when they hear Herod, who is a horrible person, coming to them and saying, where's the king of the Jews? They would say, it's happening. Remember, this has been in the works for thousands of years. These guys' lives would have been dedicated to studying when the Messiah is coming. And yet the way that they respond, oh yeah, Micah 5, he's gonna be in Bethlehem. So, nowhere is there a report or an indication that they go and try and verify if this is true. Look, I'm not very fast, but I could have ran from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in like an hour. You give me a donkey, I could be there in 20 minutes, right? And you would think like, okay, the Messiah's been born, let's go. We gotta find out if that's true. But there's no indication that they did. And when Jesus grows up and when he begins his public ministry, what you see is there's actually hatred toward Jesus from this very group. And my question was, well, why? Why wouldn't they jump to action? And I think what we see is this is pride working itself out or expressing itself as apathy. This is potential response two. You see, when they hear the news, their response is pride. Because they don't go rush out to see Jesus, as I was thinking about this, like why? The only reason they wouldn't do that is because they thought they didn't need him. Their belief that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to establish military rule, he was gonna wipe out the Romans, and he was gonna place them in positions of authority. And so when they hear a baby is born, they're like, well, what good is a baby to us? It doesn't really matter. I'm righteous on my own. I'm following all my own ways. I'm good. I don't really need a savior until he's grown up so he can wipe out my enemies. And that is pride. And the consequence and the result of their pride was apathy. I don't need to go see him. I don't need him. Now, how does that work itself out in our lives? You see, we live once again in a nation, to go back to this way of thinking about it, that is, has been historically Christian. Right? We know we're not, but historically we're thought of as Christians. So many people around us would identify as Christian. That's particularly true in my context in a more rural community. I think when you get into more urban communities, you get into more suburban communities, there's a lot of people would say, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't identify with Christ. I don't know Christ. And we need to be aware of those people. And yet, what I know in my own life and what I've seen in the lives of so many others is that people identify as Christians but have no relationship with Jesus because they don't really understand that they need Jesus. And so the question is, well, how do I know if I'm actually prideful in my own righteousness and therefore that is working itself out in the form of apathy? And I think the answer to that is, do you desire Jesus? Do you go to church out of obligation? Do you do nice things out of obligation? Do you read your word occasionally out of obligation? Do you pray out of, I'll say it again, obligation? Is your Christian life more about duty than it is about relationship? And if you answered yes to those questions, my concern for you and for your soul is that you are functioning in a sense as a Christian, but you have no relationship with Jesus, and that is working itself out in the form of apathy in your pursuit of Jesus. And that's a real concern. Because the end result of apathy, in the same way that the end result of fear working itself out in self-preservation is ultimately cutting off, being cut off from the Lord. It's the same outcome. You might say, no, I'm not trying to preserve myself. Actually, you are through your own self-righteousness. I am through my own self-righteousness. And so then I think we go back to the question, well, what then do I do? If I have no desire for Jesus, if I don't really want to be a part of what Jesus is doing, and yet I call myself a Christian, and maybe you're at that point and you're heartbroken over that, and I've been there. I've had moments where I'm like, I don't feel like reading, I don't feel like studying, I don't feel like going to group, I don't feel like doing all those things, and that's a moment for me to check my heart and to repent and say, Lord, help me desire you more than all of these things and not go through the religious motions, because I don't want to go through the religious motions. I want to worship you. And so I have to say, Lord, what do I do? How do I get back to the heart of worship? How do I get back to the heart of desiring you? How do I get back to the heart of being excited that your word is living and it is active and it leads me into righteousness? How do I get excited about that? And I think the answer, once again, is revealed in the text. What do you see the Magi do? This is potential response to Jesus. Number three, Magi, they worship. See, the response to apathy is faith that works itself out and leads to worship. See, the Magi, they had incredible faith. These guys were off in the east. They were cut off. They were who knows how many miles away from the select chosen people of the Lord. And yet somehow they came across this divine revelation that there would be a King of Kings, and they had faith in that promise of God, whether that was through the writings of Daniel or some other way. God is gonna save who God is gonna save. And they had faith in that promise. And then when this miraculous thing appears in the sky, again, these guys are astronomers, so maybe it was a star, whatever it was, they had faith that that thing was going to lead them to the King of Kings. And so in their faith, they continue to take steps even when it doesn't make sense. And in their faith, they believe the promises of God. And then finally, when they encounter God in the little boy of Jesus, their response is worship. And church, worship is the antidote to apathy. Worship is saying, Jesus, you are worthy of all that I have and all that I am. And I worship you because of who you are, what you have done, and what I believe you will do. We have to have faith in the promises of God. We have to have faith in the works of God. And as we submit ourselves to the wonders of God, God, I believe, will well up worship within us. And that's my prayer for myself and my prayer for you. And so as we come to the end of this text, and I think we come away from, like, okay, Lord, how am I responding to Jesus? Because again, Christmas forces and requires us to respond. Perhaps you're in a season right now where you are operating in fear, and that's working itself out in forms of self-preservation. Whether that self-preservation is looking like you pursuing whatever you want to do, or that self-preservation is looking like you keeping yourself back from fully committing to Jesus, either way, I want to encourage you to take a step. Maybe for you, that's you've been proclaiming Christ for a long time, but you've never been baptized. That's your next step. We see a biblical pattern that when people place their faith in Jesus, they're baptized. To say, I am yours. I am, the old me is gone. The new me is here, from death to life. Maybe that's your step. Right? Maybe for some of us, we're apathetic. And maybe for the first time, we need to own that. Maybe we've been walking through the motions and we've been going through the motions and everybody looks at us like we've got it all together. And what I would encourage you to do is to go to your life group, go to a pastor, go to a trusted person and say, I'm struggling with apathy. Would you pray for me? Would you lead me into the wonders of the promises of God so that I might have faith? And in my faith and in seeing who Jesus is, this gift that the Father has given me, faith is a gift that the Father has given me that would lead me in to worship. And that I would find joy in my soul in worshiping who Jesus is. Wherever you are, I want to encourage you to take a step in faith. Maybe you're listening to this message and you don't know who Jesus really is. The first step for you is to take a step of faith. To say, I realize I am not my own savior. I realize I have gone my own way. I have rebelled against the authority, against the power of God. Call that sin. I've rebelled against the word of God. And if that's you and you're feeling that conviction, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God doesn't see you and punish you. God sees you and says, here is my son in your place. Here is Jesus's blood in your place. Here's Jesus's righteousness in your place. And so if you're at that point, what you do is you say, forgive me, Father, for how I've sinned. Jesus, I believe that you took my sin upon yourself, the punishment that my sin deserved upon yourself. You died for me so that I can have new life. And if you believe that, you are now a new creation in Christ. You are adopted into God's family. God has set out good works for you to do. And that is reason for worship. Church, let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Father, as we're confronted with Christmas, would you allow us to see how it is we're responding to the message that the King is here and that the King has been born. Father, would you lead us into worship? Would you lead us into faith? And through that, would you glorify yourself above and beyond all? We need you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. This Christmas, help us focus our attention and our hearts ultimately on you, Jesus, and who you are, what you did, and what you continue to do in our lives today. We trust you, we love you, we come to you in Christ's name, amen.